Well, let's turn our attention now to the Gospel of John. Today, we pick up in the 5th chapter and in the 16th verse of John's Gospel. And in our focal text today, what we find is one of the clearest examples of who Jesus really is. And we don't find this example through something that someone else has said about him. This very clear example is one that Jesus gives to us in his very own words. So if you ever want to help someone understand who Jesus really is, especially as it pertains to the deity of Christ Jesus, then this is a really good place to start. It's in the Gospel of John, namely here in the 5th chapter. But before we dig in, let's do a little background on our topic before we dig in. And by the way, our topic today is going to be about learning how to go from death to life. Now, we all know how to go from life to death, and we'll get into that a little bit more. But today, we're really focusing in on how to go from death to life. Now, the background of this passage actually takes us back to last week when we were talking about Jesus going to the pool at Bethesda, and there he met a man who was an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus healed this man. Now, Jesus, after he healed the man, he told him, take up your bed or your matting, and you walk away from here. And that is incredible. But there was a problem that arose. The problem was that Jesus, one, had healed this man on the Sabbath, and two, that he told this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath, which was breaking the Sabbath laws. And so these particular Jews, they saw the man walking away carrying his bed, and they challenged him about this, saying, you are breaking the Sabbath law. And then the man tells them, but the man who has just healed me told me to do this. And they inquired, well, who was this man, or who is this man that told you to do this? And actually, the man did not know who had even healed him, because after Jesus healed him, he left very speedily. He didn't hang around. But after the Jews encountered this man on the road, they asked him this question, who's healed you? Who told you to break the Sabbath law? It was sometime later this man was in the temple and Jesus came to him. Jesus found him there. And that was when Jesus really introduced himself and he told him who he was and he told him why he had healed him. Well, the man went from there and he went back to those Jews that had inquired who this was that had told him to break the Sabbath law, and he told him it was this man named Jesus. And so from there, we pick up verse 16. It says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus. What was the reason? Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he had told the man to carry his bed on the Sabbath, which was considered work, and therefore breaking the Sabbath law. Verse 16 again, though. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he had broken the Sabbath. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath, this word, it comes from the Hebrew word Shabbath. And it's a word that means to put away or to put down. That's where we get the idea of rest. It means to rest on this particular day. Now, the Sabbath day was instituted all the way back in the Ten Commandments, at specifically the fourth commandment. And we see that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Here's what it says. Remember the Sabbath day, or the day of putting things down, or putting things away, the day of rest. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day, that's the Sabbath day to the Lord your God, and you shall not do any work. It goes on to say, not only will you do no work, but no one in your household, your wife or your spouse or your children or even your servants or your friends, none of them do any work on that day. Now, this principle of the Sabbath goes all the way back to the time of creation, where God rested, as we're told, on the seventh day. He spent 6 days creating. He did his amazing work of creation, but then on the seventh day, God rested from his creation because his work was done. His work was, or at least completed, we could say. Now, something a lot of people have missed at this point, though, is that God's people, even early on in history, they understood that this did not necessarily mean that God stopped doing everything on the Sabbath. Yes, it said God rested on the seventh day, so God rests on the Sabbath. But what the scripture is telling us is that God was resting from creating on the Sabbath. This did not mean that God necessarily rested from all activity altogether. I mean, how was the universe going to continue going in motion if, in fact, God took an entire day off for the Sabbath? And we know that at the very least, God listens to prayers on the Sabbath. And based on the text that we're in today, we know that God also heals on the Sabbath. So we know that it's not true that God ceases to do anything at all on the Sabbath. But what this seems to be indicating for us is when that God rested on the seventh day was that he was specifically resting from his creating because it was complete. Now, there is verse 17 here. We see Jesus says something in regard to all of this. The fact that God does heal on the Sabbath. The fact that God is listening to prayers. He's doing some things on the Sabbath. Verse 17 opens our eyes to this even more because Jesus says this on the Sabbath. He says, my Father is working until now. And he says, and I am working also. Now, there's no doubt. The people who are hearing Jesus say this, there's no doubt in their mind what Jesus is saying. He is telling them that God is working on the Sabbath, and therefore that is why he is working on the Sabbath. Now, this is the official claim of Jesus, making himself equal with God the Father. We don't see it this clearly in many other places of the scripture. Verse 16 told us that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he had broken the Sabbath law. But now verse 18 tells us after Jesus has made himself equal with God in his statement to them, verse 18 says now they want to kill him even more because he's claimed to be equal with God. Now this is important here because we learn in this that the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, is not something, not an idea that the early church developed and imposed on Jesus, but rather that this is the exclusive claim of Jesus himself, and it was clearly stated and it was clearly understood. And consequently, this is precisely the ultimate reason why people gave as their reason for Jesus going to the cross, them sending him, if you will, to the crucifixion. Now, we know Jesus gave himself to that. Jesus did not have to do it. Jesus could have stopped it all. But we know Jesus allowed himself, and it was at the request of the people. The people wanted him to go to the cross. The people wanted him to be crucified. And the biggest reason is because he claimed equality with God, which they felt like was blasphemous on Jesus' part. But notice here, too, that Jesus does not say in all of this that there's a misunderstanding here. Jesus doesn't say, no, I didn't mean that I'm really equal with God. I meant to say that I'm here to do God's work, you know, just like you would say that you are. We're all in this thing together, so to speak. In fact, Jesus goes on from here to describe the perfect union that he has with the Father. And what this does is it just keeps adding fuel to the fire. These people already want to kill him, and they already want to kill him more, but Jesus keeps piling it on here. He's making it worse for himself. But the reality is he's not backing down one bit. Why? Because it is the truth. And the truth always matters more than anything else. In verse 17, we're told that the Son and the Father, that they are one together in their work. Now, this doesn't mean that they do the same things. They do have different roles. For example, Jesus or the Son did not send himself into the world. The Father did that. The Father sent the Son. But it was not the Father who died on the cross. It was the Son who died on the cross. But regardless of what the Father is doing and what the Son is doing, the truth is that what they are doing is coming together, it's aligning for the same purpose to bring the redemptive plan of God to work in this world. In verse 19, we see that the Son and the Father, that they are one in God's perfect will. And that speaks a little bit more to the work again, but to the perfect will. Verse 19 says, truly, truly, this is Jesus speaking. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So Jesus is telling us, I don't come here to act independently of the Father. Jesus is saying, I'm not coming into the world to do my own thing. But he says, I know what the Father is doing, and that is what I am here to do. Exactly what the Father is doing. Verse 20, we see that the Father and the Son, that they are one in love. The Father loves the Son, the Scripture says, and shows him all that he himself is doing. Now, this love that God the Father and God the Son, they have between themselves means that there's no secrets between the Father and the Son. And that neither one of them are holding anything back from the other. They are both giving everything. And they're both open and know everything about each other. Verse 21, we see that the Son and the Father, that they are one together in their authority. It says, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 22, we see that the Son and the Father, that they are one in trust together. It says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So the Father entrusts all judgment now to the Son. I say, why? I said, he does that now. Why do I say or use the word now? Well, when you look at the Old Testament, it is God the Father who's enacting all of the judgment there. But what we're talking about is this challenge. There's no greater task, no greater challenge than to bring justice to the entire world. And while, yes, we see God the Father who does that in the Old Testament, here we see, we're told that the Father now gives all the judgment to the Son. And what that means from the time of the early church, Jesus is walking on the earth from then till now and forever, that every religion, any person of each of the religions of the world, or even the people that have no religion in this world, it does not matter, each and every one will one day stand to give an account to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who judges. And he has that right because the Father has given it to him and because he has died for our sins. Now, verse 23 tells us that the Father and the Son, that they are two, one in their honor. They are to be honored equally. Verse 23 says it this way, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So here we see that we cannot worship the Father and the Son separately. They must be worshiped together. If we are to worship the Father and the Son separately, it is blasphemous for us. When Ashley and I went to Israel earlier this year, I shared this when we came back, but some of you might not have heard this. When we were there on our tour, we were in the city of Jerusalem, and our tour guide began telling us about the four quarters of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is divided today. It's divided into four sections, and that is the Muslim quarter, the Christian quarter, the Armenian quarter, and the Jewish quarter. Okay, so those are the four quarters in Jerusalem today. But our tour guide, he said something that was very, very alarming to me. It was alarming. He said it to all of us, but it was alarming to me specifically. He said that of each of these faiths or religions that are represented in these four quarters, he said that ultimately they're all worshiping the same God. And that's just not true. But this is actually a growing sentiment in our world today. There's a growing number of people that do feel that way, that they would say something to the effect of the God of the Muslim faith and the God of the Christian faith, that they are ultimately the same one. But again, it's not true. Why is it not true? Because the moment you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the moment you deny the equality of the Father and the Son, then you're not worshiping the God of creation. You're not worshiping the God of the Bible. You're not worshiping the God of redemption. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to Jesus bow and confess to Jesus. And it will be why? It will be for the glory of the Father. That's the text. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to Jesus Christ for the glory of the Father. The Father and the Son cannot be separated. So if you're not going to worship Jesus Christ as equal with the Father, then it is indeed blasphemous and eternally sinful. Verse 26 goes on to tell us that the Father and the Son, that they are one together in life. The Scripture says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son also has life in himself." Now you and I, our lives began when our mother and father had union together. We were conceived. And that means that our life came to us. But that's not what it's like for God. The Scripture says that God has life in himself. And just as the Father has that, so it is true also of the Son. This is why in verse 21 we're told that Jesus has the authority to give life. We're talking about eternal life now to others. Because only the one who has life in himself can be one that can give life to others. That's who Jesus is. And so when we come to Jesus, when we make that commitment to give our life to him, I call it surrender. When we surrender our life to him, then Jesus lays claim over all of the love of our life. He tells us in another place in the Gospels that you're to hate your own father and your mother, your children, and even your own life if you're going to follow me. This is one of the aspects that I utilize when I'm discipling others. But there's something you need to know about that statement. Jesus says, yes, you must hate your own spouse and you must hate your father and your mother and your children. It sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? And a lot of people, they totally miss the cue here. They don't understand what Jesus is really saying. How can Jesus say, I mean, he tells us all these other places to love, love, love. How can he say, hate even these people that you're most familiar with and probably love you more than anybody else in the world does? Well, it's because the confusion comes in at the word hate and what its meaning is. It's one of the problems we run into when we apply our English understandings of the word rather than going back to the original text, which in this case is the Greek. So what does the Greek say about the word hate? It means to love less. Now it makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you have to hate your mother and your father and your spouse and so on. What the Greek is saying is Jesus says you have to love your mother and your father and your spouse less than you love me. So Jesus says, well, if you come to me, that's what I'm claiming from you. I'm claiming the greatest of your love. I'm claiming all of your trust. I'm claiming your obedience. And I'm claiming all of your worship. And this is what we see echoed in verse 24 of our text, where Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears. Now, when Jesus uses the word hear in this occasion, he's not talking about just an understanding or a sound that you make note of. He's talking about listening. You see, there's a difference between hearing and listening. In this occasion, Jesus is talking about listening. And by listening, it means abide. It means do. So Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears or he who abides, he who listens to my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. These are amazing words because Jesus is telling us here how eternal life can be yours. When Jesus speaks about death and life, he's speaking about something that all of us can relate to. No one can say, this is not relevant to me, because it absolutely is. Because every one of us, we know what it is to breathe the air of this world, and every one of us will know what it will be to stop, to not be breathing the air of this world. Life and death are the experience of every person in every generation across every culture. No one's exempt from this. But what specifically is death? I mean, we need to distinguish this because you can't really know what life is unless you really know what death is. Now, when we normally think about death, we think about it in the earthly sense as something that is pronounced when our vital organs, they don't work anymore. They shut down. They stop. You know, when your lungs stop breathing, when your brain stops sending signals to the rest of your body, when the heart stops beating, when the blood stops flowing, these are the things that we think about in terms of death as we know it in this world. But the Bible speaks about death in a very different way. The first time that death is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And here we're told, God says, in the day that you eat of it, he's talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This was the one that Adam and Eve, that they were exempt from eating. They said, no, they were restricted there. God says, no, you have everything else, but not this. Stay away from this one, okay? So God is saying here, in the day that you do eat of it, if you choose to eat this after you've been told not to, if you rebel me in this way, you shall surely die. And this is where we come to the biblical definition of what death is. And let me share this with you too. The biblical definition of what death is also the conclusion of what death is. This is where the conversation stops about where death is and what death is. So what happened on the day that Adam and Eve, they rejected God's word, they rebelled against God, and they did what God told them specifically not to do? Here's what happened. They came under the condemnation and the judgment of God. And that is what the Bible says death is. Death is not a ceasing of the bodily functions and systems. Death, as the Bible describes it, is the judgment and the condemnation of God. And that's what we see in verse 24 illustrated for us. Jesus again says, whoever hears my word, listens to my word, abides in my word, and believes him who sent me, that's the person that has eternal life. And that person does not come into the judgment. And what's the judgment? That is the death that God will convict. But that person has passed from death and into life. So Jesus is describing something that's very wonderful for us here. By nature, all of us know that we have death, worldly death, in front of us. Hebrews 9:27 tells us this way, says that it is appointed that every man will die once, and then after that is the judgment. Now, if you realize the depth of that statement, you know that it means that your future is grim. Right? There's not a lot to hope for us in that. It's a very dire situation. And that's what makes Jesus' teaching and Jesus' mission all the more thrilling for us. Because what we know is that we have death in front of our life. But what Jesus is speaking about here is that we can have death put behind us. A life of judgment and condemnation that God has already put in our past. But how can that be possible? Well, it's because of the mission. It's because of the purpose in which Jesus came. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he carried on his own shoulders, in his being, he carried all of our sin, all of our rebellion against God, and along with that, the consequences that come from our rebellion and sin against God. And so all these things were laid on him, and when he shed his blood on the cross, there, all of the judgment and the condemnation of God that was deserving of us, you and me, it was all absorbed by Jesus. He took it all. So that if you are in him, you don't have to know. You will not know the judgment of God. It's why Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus. And you can truly say then that you have passed from death to life, even though you've not physically died in this world. Now, in a world where every single day, according to ecology.com, there are over 151,000 people that die every single day around our world. Throughout the course of the hour that we are meeting here this morning, that means 6,300 people have died from 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock today in this world. 6,300 people are going to die. There, many of them are going to pass from life to death, though. Many of those people, they're passing from life to judgment and condemnation of God. But Jesus has come so that through faith in Him, through trusting Him, through obeying Him, that we would pass from death to life. And friends, this is what I hope you get today. That if you've ever been confused about this, that it's made abundantly clear to you today. That Jesus wants you to pass from death to life now. He doesn't want us to have to worry. He doesn't want us to have to be concerned about a death that will be one of condemnation and judgment. He came to relieve us of that fear. He came to relieve us of all the stress that comes with that. And so for our invitation today, I want to ask you if you are certain that you have indeed passed from death to life, that the condemnation and the judgment of God that is deserving of you has already been put behind you. And you don't have to worry about that because your faith is secure in Jesus Christ. And as I often say, I'm not talking about a knowledge of Jesus. I'm talking about a faith that is surrendered to Jesus, totally and completely. So what I'm really asking you is, have you passed from death to life, or is it that there's something in your life that has kept you from being totally surrendered to Jesus, in faithfully hearing and living out His Word, that your life is now all about honoring Him? And if so, if you know that there's something that's keeping you from that kind of surrender to Him, but today you hear this conversation that Jesus is having about moving from death into life here in this world so you don't have to deal with the condemnation and the judgment. If you know you're ready for that and you want to break free from those things that have kept you from that surrender to Jesus, you can break free right here, right now. And not just because you have the power to do that, because you don't. But if your faith will be sure in Jesus, if your faith will be true in Jesus, Jesus will break those ties for you. He'll break those chains. And He'll welcome you into His family. And the surety of the gospel and the saving faith of Jesus Christ will in fact be yours as you pass from death into life. And so if that's something that God is revealing to you today and helping you with today, this invitation is for you. And when we sing in just a moment, you just come walking down here as fast as you can and you get to me and we'll pray and we'll watch God just break these chains in your life and heal you and bring you into that saving faith. But perhaps for others of us, you'd like to spend this invitation time praying and saying things like, Lord, I hear Your good news. I know this good news. And I am motivated to tell others about this. I want to tell other people what death really is, and I want to tell them what life really is, and I know I've not always done that. And so God, today I'm just recommitting myself to You because I know that because I follow Jesus, that's what I'm meant to do. That's what You want from me. It's for me to explain people just what Jesus has said here about what death really is and what life really is and how they too can go from life into death, or from death rather into life. So that they don't have to go from life to death, the judgment and the condemnation of God. And so today, this time of invitation would be about you recommitting to God. Or for others of us, perhaps you've been visiting with us and you just have come to the conclusion, you know, that God wants you to be a part of this church. And He wants you to serve here and He wants you to be faithful for His name's sake in this community. while also worshiping and growing and providing greater assets and resources of your own and being given greater assets and resources by the encouragement and the prayers of other believers in this church. And you just want to make that known today, that God's calling you here to serve and you want to be a part of this family of God. If the Lord is doing any of these things or any other things in your life that you feel compelled to just make it known today and you want me to pray with you, or you just want to come to the altar yourself, kneel and pray, cry, weep, if you need to do that, I'll do it right alongside of you too. But if the Lord's moving in your heart, the Holy Spirit is urging you today, will you be faithful? You will not regret that. As we stand and sing our song of invitation, Denise is going to come and lead us. Our instrumentalists are going to play. You sing, but while you sing, would you pray? And if you're to be faithful in moving, would you move to honor God today? Let's stand and sing.